If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I would like to bring a message on the sanctification of the Spirit today. The sanctification of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we've begun a series on 1 Peter, and this is, I think, the third message. So I pray the Lord would bless us from his word in our endeavor to look at this epistle that the Apostle Peter was inspired by the Spirit of God to write to the church, generally speaking. He says this in verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout, and he lists all these places, and he's talking about those who were dispersed from Jerusalem and were living in these various places. He himself wrote this book from Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. And so he opens it up with these powerful words. We would normally open up a sermon building up to this, but he leads the entire book with these words. Notice, he speaks to them. He calls them as the strangers scattered throughout because they were strangers in the sense that they were strange in the lands that they were and strangers in the one they believed compared to those who they were living around. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. What a blessed thing it is. It's meant to be a blessed thing. He speaks about our relation to God as Father. And he speaks to us as having been chosen by God the Father. And this message that Peter is bringing to them, especially in the first 11 or 12 verses, is meant to come to them with the greatest comfort. And the greatest comfort, the message of the greatest comfort, is our salvation by God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew his own before the worlds were ever created. To know to God in this sense is a saving knowledge, a knowledge of love, a knowledge of choice. He sovereignly chose them in Christ. And this knowledge of God, which was in him before the world was created, was for a purpose. Rommel spoke about that. And that purpose was to conform us to the image of his dear Son, which means that we would also be brethren, because the ultimate purpose of God was that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. And in our considering this last, the last time we considered 1 Peter 1, verse 2, we saw that God cannot fail in his purpose. He shall not fail. So that our confidence and our assurance is in God's purpose. Nothing that God thinks will ever fail. He will do all his thoughts. He has spoken it. He will also bring it to pass. And because he purposed this to give to his Son a great number of children, to save them and to bring them and to make them his sons through the redeeming work of Christ and the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, he speaks of that here in the opening as a great comfort and assurance to God's people who were suffering in this world. Because he's supporting them in their sufferings with the Word of God concerning their salvation made by God the Father in eternity by his eternal decree out of his eternal love for them and all out of his grace. And in that purpose that God ordained, he also predestinated the means by which we would be saved. Not only did he choose us in Christ to salvation, but he chose us through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And to these people, chosen, known before in love by God the Father, chosen to salvation in Christ, set apart by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he says to them, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The Bible is a family book. It's written to God's children. And even though it's broadcast, it's proclaimed to all the world, it's really meant for them. So whenever God speaks in Scripture of us and our salvation, he's talking to them, those who are chosen by God the Father, known before in His eternal purpose of love and grace in Christ, and given His Spirit to know it too, to set them apart. So this is the opening part here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Consider the great love of God the Father to so speak in tenderness and care to His people, such a powerful eternal truth as His own purpose and grace. It cannot fail. Christ will be rewarded with all that God committed to give to Him on occasion of Him fulfilling that everlasting covenant to bring a people to God by Himself, making Himself their surety, substituting Himself under their sin, bearing their sins and the curse of God against them for their sins. Christ did that. And that act of His, all of His life, sufferings, and death was a righteousness, the righteousness of God imputed, given to us out of free grace alone by the sovereign act of God. Now, he says here, not only were we chosen, elect, and known in love by God the Father, and put in relation to Him as our Father, and we as His sons by this act of God, this eternal act, but we were sanctified, or we will be sanctified through the Spirit of God. And so today I want to consider the sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. And the first question I want to answer is, who is the Spirit? In Scripture, the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's dear Son. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of glory. He is called the Lord, the Spirit. And in all of these names, what we understand right away is that the Spirit of God is God Himself. He is the third person, as we say, in the Holy Trinity. Now, those words are not in Scripture as I've spoken them, but they're the truth that Scripture presents to us. In the very beginning, in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And who was He speaking to? The Godhead. Let us make man in our own image. And then in Abraham's case, remember, God said, "Let us go." The three that appeared to Abraham in the desert when he sat in the tent's door represented God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, we see this Trinity within the Godhead. There is one God, only one, but in the Godhead there are three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit is called the Spirit of God because He's God's own Spirit. And we can see many things about Him. And I want to first turn to Acts chapter 5, if you would, so we can see here that the Spirit of God is not only God, but He is a distinct person within the Trinity, and yet one with God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife, and they sold a possession." They sold some land. "And they kept back part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it," they connived together to do this, they conspired together to do this, "and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Not all, but a small portion of it. "And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now, in the King James Version, the translation, the word ghost is really just another translation of the same underlying word in the Greek, which is pneuma, which we recognize that word, P-N, I think E-U-N-A, or E-N, whatever, pneuma. I'm horrible at spelling in the air. I have to write things down. But we get the word pneumatic from it, all sorts of air tools. It means the wind, and the Spirit. And so in the translation, they often translate this word pneuma as spirit and sometimes as ghost, because to them, a spiritual being, a ghost, was the same, effectively the same as that underlying word. But understand what Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The wind and the Spirit in John 3, where Jesus said those words, are the same word. So he says you have to be born of what? Wind and water, of the Spirit and of the truth of the gospel. Okay? But here, Peter asks Ananias, and I think it's an interesting thing. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I point it out to you. He asks Ananias, as though he is accountable for this, because he is, why has Satan filled your heart? Now let those words cause you to tremble. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Notice, thou hast not lied to men, but who? But to God. The Holy Spirit is God. That's what you can draw that conclusion here. You have lied to the Spirit of God. You have lied to God. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Actually, before you get to Genesis, go to Psalm chapter 33. In Psalm 33, I want you to see this before we go to Genesis 1. He says in verse 6, and I encourage you to read the entire psalm, but he says here, Psalm 33, verse 6, notice how powerfully the truth comes from the pages of Scripture. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. What does that say about God's power? It says that His word, as Himself, is absolutely sovereign. Nothing can resist the word of God, because He is sovereign, and what He says will be done. No exceptions. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. What power did it take to create everything we know in creation? By His word. The infinite power of God Almighty. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by what? The breath of His mouth. So here we see the word and the breath. We see the word of God spoken, but we also see the word of God in the person of the one who spoke it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. But we see it also spoken of as the breath of His mouth. There is almost an indistinguishable and yet a distinguishable between the word of Christ and the Spirit of God. He says in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. That's how closely connected the words of Christ are with the Spirit of God. Who wrote Scripture? It was holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was breathed out by God in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Scripture the word inspiration and breathed out by God are equivalent. So here we see that the entire creation was brought out of nothingness into its present condition by the word of God, by the breath of His mouth. And that's speaking about Christ and the Spirit. Notice verse 7. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing, to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The same word that spoke creation, the same Spirit, is the Lord who brings the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And He brings the devices of the people to no effect. Consider the cross. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. And the devices, the design of Satan, now turn to Genesis. In the design of Satan, chapter 1 of Genesis, Satan's design was his demise. It was his ruin because the counsel of the heathen and Satan's kingdom and all of the ungodly was brought to nothing in the cross of Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, we see something amazing about the work of the Spirit of God. God himself is working here, and he works. We understand that Jesus Christ, God created all things by Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ spoke, and it was his Spirit that he breathed out, and he caused these things to come to pass. So we see God the Father, by Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, creating all things. And so the creation of this universe is attributed to God. And so he says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Everything that God initially created was without form. It was void, empty, and darkness. It could bring out nothing of itself. There was no amoeba to produce life, or that consisted of life out of which everything would evolve. There was no such thing. It was all darkness and void. And notice in the second part of this second verse, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now in Revelation 17:15, God says that the waters are the people, the nations. And so when God speaks in Genesis 1, we have to understand that God is speaking through the physical creation of a creation and a world spiritual. So he's going to create a spiritual world in the context of this universe. And so what we see here, consistent with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, God designed, he purposed, he chose us to salvation in Christ Jesus according to his foreknowledge, his love that came before, known unto God, are all his works from the foundation of the world. He called a people out of this world that were upon whom he had set his name. Remember Acts 15:14-18? Here he's telling us that the Spirit of God moved upon, he brooded over the waters and the darkness and the void. And then what happened? Now I want you to notice what happens here in this first chapter of Genesis. The Spirit of God is acting according to the Word of God, Christ the Son, according to the will of God the Father. But notice what he does, the Spirit of God, in his work. He's going to separate. He's going to divide. He's going to make a distinction in all of these things. Notice what he first does. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. There's the Word of God. Nothing resists it. There was no light. He commanded it, and the light shined out of the darkness. And verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God did what? He divided the light from the darkness. This is the Spirit of God, setting apart light from darkness. The gospel versus all the religions of the world. His people, he sanctified us from all the other peoples of the world. Notice the next part. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And again, verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament or an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Waters above, waters below. And what do you think of when you think of waters above and waters below? Well, you think of everything that's spiritual and heavenly in the above, and everything that's earthly and fleshly in the below, don't you? And so, since the waters in Revelation 17:15, for example, represented the people, God's dividing his people. He's dividing the heavenly things and spiritual blessings that he gives to them in Christ. Christ himself is the man from heaven. He came into this world, he was born, and he brings us to God. So, he divided the waters from the waters, and he said in verse 6, Let there be a firmament or expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters from under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And then again, in verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So now God is separating from all the waters. He's creating dry land. Remember in Revelation 21, he says that when the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. What is left? Only God's people in glory. And so here we see again and again, the Spirit of God is separating and dividing and making a distinction between things above and things on earth, between God's people and the rest of the world, the dry land representing the people of God. And then he says here also, you could say the church. He's bringing the church. He's sanctifying his people. He's setting them apart. And then he said in verse 10, God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good to do this separation. And God said, let the earth bring forth, now notice, grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Bring forth trees with fruit in them. And immediately we think in our mind that the Spirit of God produces the fruit of God's work in us, doesn't he? Isn't everything that we do, faith and love and the meekness and humility, all these things are the work of the Spirit of God, the fruit of him working in us. So in all these things, he calls the grass, we're like grass, the herb of the field, and yet within all of this, he has the fruit tree bearing fruit. And so we see this, the division here, and then he goes on, he creates, he calls the, in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Again, there's a division. Day, night. Day and night. And let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. We could consider what those things mean, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness, don't we? Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness. The brightness of God's glory is seen where? In Jesus Christ. And so the moon and the sun are the lights of this world, aren't they? And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. So here we see Christ in his church giving light in this world. It's the only source of truth, is what God has said in Scripture, written by the Spirit of God through men chosen of God, enabled to express it perfectly according to God's mind. Now, I bring all this to your attention so that you can see here that whether it be later on the fish of the sea, he causes them to come forth into abundantly every moving creature that has life in it, in the sea, whether in the sky, whether on earth, all these things represent the fact that God, the Spirit of God, is bringing his people out of this world. And it's represented in all these things where he divides these things and brings forth these things and separates and makes a distinction in these things. So the foundation of the Spirit's work in our life is laid in Genesis. And Genesis could be considered, the first three chapters of Genesis could be considered really the whole of the Bible, all in seed form. And so we see that here. Now, I want to also consider here, first, we said that the Spirit of God is God himself, and we called him by the names God gives for him. He's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Lord, the Spirit. And now we want to consider some of these things, what the Spirit of God does. The first thing that occurred to me as a question here is, why does God tell us what he does by his Spirit? We can't see him. That might be one reason. We wouldn't know of his work if he didn't tell us. So that's the first thing. But why does God tell us about his Spirit? Why does he say through sanctification of the Spirit? Can we control him? No. The Spirit of God is sovereign, just like God the Father is sovereign. We know that God the Father is sovereign. He created all things according to his own will. He chose us in Christ Jesus according to his own will, according to his own purpose and grace. We know he's sovereign. We know the Son is sovereign. Jesus said that the Son gives life to whom he will, from the dead. The Son quickeneth whom he will. And he reveals the Father to whom he will. So the Son is sovereign. And the Spirit also is sovereign. Look at John chapter 3. He's sovereign as God. And he does the work of in our salvation that he does. In John chapter 3. So hold that question. Why does God tell us about his Spirit? Well, first of all, because we can't see him and we wouldn't know it unless he told us. But in John chapter 3, he's going to tell us these things. Now, I want to drive you into the conclusion here that because the Spirit of God utters God's words, because he wrote Scripture, he's the author of Scripture, and his words cannot fail, and he is God, then we must understand that the message that the Spirit of God gives to us is the message we are, A, to believe, and B, to tell, right? This is it. This is it. What is that message? Well, first consider in John chapter 3 here that the Spirit of God is sovereign. In verse 8, the wind blows where it pleases, or listeth, as it says in the King James Version. The wind blows where it pleases. This is the physical analogy. And thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't see it. But you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't control him. You can't initiate him. You can't resist him. He is like the wind. Unseen, unpreventable, and uninitiated. You cannot create him. You can't make him do things. The wind blows where he pleases. That's the Spirit of God. And in that statement is a statement of the sovereignty, the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Now, consider the fact, the question, why would God tell us about his Spirit? First of all, to know that he is God, that he is sovereign, that all of creation is accountable, attributable to his work. And you can see his almighty power in that and his wisdom, that he is doing the will of God in all these things. But also because in that creation and by his utterance, we hear the word of God, the message from God. And here we see that in order for us to hear, in order for us to understand and receive that message, he has to do something almighty, which is to birth us, sovereignly birth us as children of God. He has to do something in us. He has to operate in us. And so he says here, you can't tell where the wind comes. You can't tell where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how? How can these things be? Now, Jesus is answering that question. And what is the conclusion of his exposition or his answer to that question? He says, Jesus answered him, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. We're telling you things we know. We're telling you things we've seen. Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking first of all about himself. But he's talking about the witness of the Spirit through his words. And the words he spoke were the words of his Father. We speak what we know. In verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And here you go. Here's the answer to the question, how can these things be? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The Son of Man is Christ, the Son of God in our nature. He came from the Father. He came into this world to save his people. He descended. Having descended, he accomplished his work and then ascended. And he's reigning as sovereign in heaven. When he spoke these words, it was as if it was already done, because he calls those things which be not as though they were. His word is eternal. What he said then was eternally established. What he said then was accomplished by himself, the Son of Man. God gave all things into his hand. He rules over all things. He's the one speaking to you now. You see this? Now, here's the message. The message of the Son and the message of the Spirit. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so. Why was that serpent lifted up in the wilderness? The people had sinned. God sent the serpent to bite them, and they were dying. Many died, and many were dying. And they cried to Moses, "We're dying. Pray to God." And God told Moses, "Take a serpent of brass and make him and fasten him to a pole. And you tell the people, all who look shall live." And as many as looked, lived. And so Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did that serpent represent? Their sin hanging on the cross and the curse coming upon him for that. The curse was upon the people. They were dying because of their sin. Therefore, lift up the serpent, and the serpent would be cursed, bearing their sin. That's what he's teaching here. He says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, made sin and cursed, that whosoever they look to the serpent, the word look is equivalent here in the spiritual to believing in him. All who look and live, all who believe Christ, should not perish. They won't experience the destruction from God that they deserve, but they will be given eternal life. Now that's the message of the Son, and that's the message of the Spirit, and it is that word of the Son spoken by him through the Spirit that gives life and birth to the children of God. And it is known by them. That sanctifying work is known by them because he separates them. He gives them faith in Christ and him crucified. They don't look at the Spirit's work. They look at Christ. And looking at Christ, they evidence the work of the Spirit of God in them. Just like creation evidenced the fruit of his work when it separated light from darkness, the land from the sea, the fruit-bearing trees from the herb and the grass of the field, the fish and the seas that were made, and the fowl in the air, and the things on earth that are walking about, all those things that God made. And finally, when he said, "Let us make man in our image." And in the image of God, Christ came. And he is the one who was given all things, and his people are made in his image. And so we see the work of the Spirit of God, don't we? How do I know that the Spirit of God has given me this life and this birth, made me his son? I don't find it by looking for that faith within. I find it in looking to Christ. The evidence of life is a faith in Christ and him crucified. You see, and this is so important. Now look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see the same thing there in a different way. These things are throughout Scripture. And Peter is drawing them into such a summary statement here. He's reminding these suffering Christians who are suffering unbelievable agony in this world compared to what we ever suffer. And yet he's using them to teach us where our comfort and our salvation is. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 34, God says that he did not give his Spirit to Christ by measure. In other words, he had the fullness of the Spirit. So whatever he said as if the Spirit of God, it was, speaking directly through him. His words were never wrong. He never said anything that had the slightest error in it, and it was always perfectly according to the Word of God. And all that he did also was enabled by the Spirit of God. The fullness of the Spirit was given to Christ as man, the only man that was ever done for. Because, he says here, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, God dwells. All that is true of God is true of Christ. And the Godhead dwells in him. In fullness, and notice the same word fullness here is used of us, and you are complete in him. Now there's the gospel, isn't it? In Christ, we are complete. That's where our completeness comes from him. And speaking of Christ, he says, which is the head of all principality and power. Now notice in verse 11, in whom also, in Christ, also, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus died. That he died for our sins. Our sins were put upon him, and when he died, the body of our sins was put to death. It was cut off. That was the circumcision, spiritually, of Christ, when the uncleanness of our flesh, our sinful body, of the body of our sins was cut off. All right? But in him, we died also, so that our sins were cut off from us in his death. We died when he died. Our sins were cut off, and that's called a circumcision, the circumcision of Christ and ours in him. But notice, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, because in our baptism, it expresses what happened. We died with him, we were buried with him, we rose with him. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. Now notice these words very carefully. Through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So our resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, and it's the result of the operation of God. And what is that operation producing? Faith. We're raised with Christ, and that resurrection with Christ in our soul, in our spirit, by the Spirit of God, produces faith, the fruit of faith in Christ. And it's consistent with what Jesus told Nicodemus. All those born of the Spirit look to Christ and him crucified, as they're all. Now, I'll go on and read verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him. Why? Having forgiven you all your trespasses. Because Christ justified us and God does not impute our sins to us, he gives us life. The basis of our life is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The foundation of our life by the Spirit is the work of Christ for us. God the Father chose us, Christ redeemed us, and the Spirit applies that. He quickens us, he makes us alive. This is the work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. I encourage you to read Ezekiel 37. God tells Ezekiel the prophet, you speak to this valley of bones, dry, dry bones. There's no life in them. They're disjointed, separated one from another. And command the wind, command the Spirit to blow on these bones, and they shall live. And so Ezekiel does, and the bones come together, bone to his bones, and God tells him after just seeing the bones connected, he says, now speak again and command. And life, flesh came upon those bones, and they all stood upon their feet. This is representing the work of the Spirit of God, giving us life through the Word of God concerning Christ and him crucified, who is the one sent by God to give his people life. Look at Philippians chapter 3. It's before Colossians. Philippians chapter 3. Notice the result of the operation of the Spirit of God. This is his work. Philippians 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now we have every reason to be glad, because our joy is God's joy in our salvation. We know that there's lots of reasons in this world for sadness. And an entire book, Ecclesiastes, was written by Solomon to show the futility and the vanity that's in this world under the sun. But in Christ, we have every reason to rejoice. And this joy, Jesus said to his disciples, "My joy I give to you, that your joy might be made full." Remember? He gave them his joy. He gave them his peace. He gave them his victory. He gave them his spirit. And so he says here, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he does something here that is good for us to know. "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." What do we preach week by week? Don't we preach the message of Christ and him crucified? Isn't that what he gave his disciples to preach? And isn't that the message of this book and therefore the word of the Spirit to us? Amen. It is. And that's why we preach Christ and him crucified. Because for us, it is safe. It is safe. Beware of dogs. Dogs go around. They're unclean animals. And some of them wear collars, just like the false teachers and false preachers of this world. Dogs. "Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision, those who mutilate themselves in order to try to make themselves acceptable to God." No, it's not by what you do. It's Christ alone. Verse 3. "For we are the circumcision." The Spirit of God has circumcised us in our heart. He's given us faith in Christ. "And we who are the circumcision," notice, "we worship God in the Spirit." We cannot even worship God except for by the Spirit of God. He goes on. "And we rejoice," or we boast, "we have confidence in Christ Jesus." And the flip side of that is that we have no confidence in the flesh. Anything I think, anything I mean to do, anything I strive to do, or anything I do is flesh apart from the Spirit of God. And so we have no confidence in that before God. Our only confidence is Christ. We boast in him. Our confidence, the word rejoice there, means to boast, as in confidence. Our confidence is in Christ. A runner on the field, he boasts in his legs, in his lungs. Our strength is the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. That's it. The Lord is my salvation. Can my salvation therefore fail? No. Can it fall short? No. Will it be perfect and complete? Absolutely, because the Lord himself cannot fail, and he's complete. And so these things teach us that the work of the Spirit in us is the only way we can receive the benefits of the gospel in our own personal experience. Christ did his work in history outside of our personal experience, and the Spirit is given to us by him on his throne because of what he did, in order that we in our lives might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and see what God has done for us in him. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And what a blessed work it is. Why would God tell us about the Spirit of God? Because he is God. Because we are utterly dependent upon him. And because, for several other reasons, and because we must believe him. And what has he said? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the greatest comfort. He's called the Comforter, because the comfort we receive is that the message of God, the Spirit of God speaking to us, is Christ and him crucified. And we have found him. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms has written, Jesus Christ and him crucified, reigning on the throne of heaven, given all things because he finished the work of our salvation. Will he complete it? Absolutely. Do we trust him for it? Absolutely. And so now, let me take you to one more text of Scripture in John chapter 7. And there's so many that we could go on and on, really, in John chapter 7. It's interesting that Jesus said that when the Spirit of God comes, his own Spirit, whom he would send from the Father. He said in John 14 and 15, he won't speak of himself. He'll take the things of mine and show them to you. He'll glorify me. That's what he would do. And so the Spirit of God does that powerfully, sovereignly, with a resurrecting power, with a birthing right as the sovereign Lord who does give us this liberty in Christ to know that all of our salvation is in him. In John chapter 7, in verse 37, notice this. In the last day, that great day of the feast, which was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried. Now this is the very last day. You would think that after 7 days of feasting, these people would be full and they wouldn't have any need at all. In a physical sense, that should have been the case. But he says these things because now he has come to fulfill this feast. He says, he stood and he cried and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Notice, you're thirsty. Where did that thirst come from? God put it there. How? By his Spirit. What did you thirst for? You thirsted for what only Christ could satisfy. Let him come to me and drink. Where do we find the water that we are to drink? The water of life. Christ crucified our bread and our meat and drink. We find it in Christ and him crucified. We find it in him. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask him for it. You said, whoever is thirsty, come to you and drink. Lord, I'm thirsty. Or, Lord, I need to be thirsty. Please give me the thirst and give me the water to quench my thirst so that in my drinking I will be taking from you. Verse 38. He said, he that believeth on me, that's the drinking, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, it wasn't just a rivulet, and it wasn't just a creek. It wasn't even just one river. It was rivers, plural, of living water. But he says in verse 39, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, was not yet come, really, or given. But a lot of theologians have gotten tangled on this to say that the Spirit of God was not in God's people until after Christ ascended to the throne. But we know that that's not true, because there's several places in the Old Testament where mention is made to the Spirit of God with his people. Nehemiah 9:20, and I won't go there, is one. In Psalm 51, David said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the Spirit of Christ was in them when the prophets spoke of old time. So there's many places in Scripture where all the prophets spoke by the Spirit of God. So we know that he was in his people. He was in the church. But what hadn't happened was that the pinnacle of the giving of the Spirit had not yet come, because Christ had not yet been glorified. And what did it mean for Jesus Christ to be glorified? But that he had finished the work, and that he would then send his Spirit into the world to do what? Accomplish the bringing of his sheep to him through the preaching of the gospel. He would enable Christ's apostles to preach the gospel with power, so that the Spirit, attending the preaching of his gospel, would give life to his people as to dry bones, and that he would raise them from the dead, though they were dead in sins. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. So the pouring out of the Spirit of God on Pentecost was the open work of God to bring together his people in Christ out of this world, to seek his sheep and to call them and to draw them to Christ by his own power under the preaching of the gospel, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that out of their belly would flow rivers of living water. They would live by that gospel. They would live upon Christ. a daily renewing, a continuous strengthening, ever pointing us to Christ every moment of our life, throughout our life, directing us to Him through the gospel. This is the work of the Spirit of God, sanctifying God's people according to God's eternal purpose, according to Christ's accomplishments for them. Jesus Christ Himself said, "You come to me, you believe on me if you're thirsty. And I tell you this, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water," because He speaks of the Spirit of God. He told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, then you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. So what is this? Why does God tell us about His Spirit? Not only those things I've mentioned, because He's the sovereign Lord God, that our salvation depends on Him as much as it depends on God the Father and God the Son, so that we're utterly dependent. And we see that the message of the Spirit is concerning Christ and Him crucified, but because we know we need to go to the Father and ask Him to give us of His Spirit. Go to the Son, Jesus Christ on His throne, to give us the grace of His Spirit. And we depend upon Him to illuminate our minds to the truth of the gospel. We can't do it. We're utterly dependent on God. This last week I was telling Denise, I was reading in John chapter 11 through the end of the book, and I was overwhelmed by the fact that so many people like Peter and Judas and Pilate and the soldiers were carried along, as it were, through upon the torrential current of their own character and their own disposition and nature, and all of it in the context of God's sovereign will, accomplishing His will in every minute detail. And yet it teaches us to go preemptively, because we are carried about not only by our own nature, but also by the will of God. We must go to Him and ask Him to find a way to open the door, that in our lives we would see Christ and be carried about by His Spirit to look to Him at all times, so that in our lives we live by faith on the Son of God and we live according to His grace. The Spirit of God is the pouring out of God's grace to us in Christ. Grace upon grace, rivers of living water, all of it accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. And this is the message Peter uses to comfort these believers in Christ in the midst of the most severe trials in this world. Be patient. Though you suffer these things, look to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we feel so inadequate because we are in ourselves completely inadequate, insufficient to do one thing to accomplish Your work. And yet, You've given us a sight. And with that sight, You've given us life and faith. And with that faith, we come to You now looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him who sits on the throne of eternity, on the throne of grace, to give us Your Spirit, that we might both believe on Him and proclaim Him, that we might hear His word and live upon Him and glorify God. You do sit on the throne. You created all things. You must create us new in Christ. You must birth us. You must raise us from the dead. You must renew us day by day. You must uphold this grace and faith You've given to us. You must be those rivers of living water ever directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. And we pray, Lord, that You would do this work, not for anything in us, not for anything we have done or yet shall do, but in spite of all that we are in ourselves, according to Your grace, to magnify Your great salvation and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior and Lord. Amen.